Bible scholar John Stott once said, "We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior." The Bible is the most translated, most printed, most purchased, most read, most followed book ever produced in the history of the world. In fact, the second closest isn't even remotely close. And although it's impossible to know exactly how many copies have been printed in the roughly 1,500 years since its contents were standardized, research conducted by the British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 says the total number of Bibles published probably lies between 5 and 7 billion copies. So after 1,500 years, how is it this book still endures and still captivates the hearts and minds of people around the world far more than any other book ever written? Well, it's because the words in it were breathed out by God Himself. Recorded, of course, by some 40 different authors in 3 ancient languages and 66 individual books over a span of a millennia and a half across 3 continents, all telling the same story. The story of God and His people. And so as God's people, this book carries an authority in our lives that cannot be found in any other source. And more than that, it is the authority that directly affects and informs us of the depth of our relationship with God Himself. Okay, if you're a parent or an employer or a supervisor or a babysitter, basically, if you've ever been in a position of authority over another human being, and you give that person an instruction or a rule to follow or a job to do or some kind of directive for them to carry out, and they blatantly disobey your instruction or rule, or they don't do that job or follow that directive. First of all, they're not only disobeying that specific instruction you've given them, but they're also rejecting your authority in their life at that moment, which creates division in that relationship. Okay, when you disobey an authority in your life, you're rejecting that authority in your life at that moment, which breeds division in those relationships, because disobedience and unity, those things cannot coexist in a relationship at the same time. And so the moment you choose to disobey the authority in your life, that is the moment you've begun to undermine the unity in that relationship. And this is what we do with God all the time. We reject His word in our lives. We reject His authority, and then we wonder why we don't feel as close to Him as we should, or why we don't hear Him when we pray, or why we cannot see Him working in our lives. It's because we've allowed other things to cloud our focus on Him. Okay, look, your salvation in Christ is fixed. Your proximity to Christ is not. I'm talking about the depth, the level of connection of your relationship to Christ. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's absolutely true. He loves you no matter what, just like you still love your child when they disobey. Right? Nothing can stop you from loving them. That doesn't change. But don't pretend their disobedience doesn't affect the unity you experience in that relationship in that moment, because you cannot be perfectly unified with someone who is actively rejecting your authority in their lives. Which is why there's loads of scripture, by the way, that implores us as Christians to pursue closeness with Christ, right? If being born again, a Christian, meant you're as close to Christ as you could possibly be at all times. Once you're born again, you cannot be any closer to Him. Simply because you're a Christian, then James would have no reason to say, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, James 4:8. It's why David said, my soul clings to you. The New King James says, my soul follows close behind you. Right? I think the King James says, my soul follows hard after thee. It's why through the prophet Zechariah, God said to His people, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 1:3. Because although your salvation in Christ is fixed, your proximity, the depth of your relationship with Him is not. You have the ability to grow closer and closer and closer to Christ as you continue to pursue a deeper relationship with Him. But hear me. You cannot grow closer to God while at the same time you're rejecting His word in your life. You cannot grow closer to God while rejecting His word at the same time. And of course, it's not like as Christians, we wake up in the morning and think to ourselves, I think I'll disobey God's word today. No, we simply allow other things in our lives to have equal or greater influence over us, as His Word does, as if one doesn't really have any bearing on the other. The problem with that way of thinking is God's Word is meant to influence every single aspect of our lives more than anything else, and yet sometimes we clamor after other things that we allow to have authority over us instead. And look, there's absolutely nothing wrong with, for instance, having nice things. But when the desire for nice things overrules your desire for Christ, then you've given authority in your life to something other than Christ and His Word. There's nothing wrong, obviously, with pursuing human relationships, right? But when the pursuit of a human relationship overrules your pursuit of a relationship with Christ, then you've given authority in your life to something other than Christ and His Word. There's nothing inherently wrong with seeking something that brings you pleasure. But when seeking pleasure in this world overrules the pleasure that you seek to find in Christ, then you've given authority in your life to something other than Christ and His Word. And listen, on the flip side, it's true as well. There's nothing wrong with experiencing sorrow or sadness at times in our lives. That's simply a reality of living in an imperfect world. But if your sorrow and sadness turns into depression and hopelessness that overrules the joy that you have in Christ, then I'm telling you, you've given authority in your life to something other than Christ and His Word. And so ask yourself, when you make significant decisions, what influences those decisions the most? Is it money? Is it an opportunity? Is it your family? Is it some personal interest? Or is it the Word of God? And again, I'm not suggesting that as Christians we're not influenced by the Word of God at all. Of course we are. We read the Bible, we pray over the Word, we study it together, we seek God's guidance in it. Certainly His Word is an influence in your life. My question is His Word the greatest influence in your life? Because if we're being honest, we all want Jesus. We just tend to want Him on our own terms. We have no problem with His love in our lives, His strength in our lives, His peace, His joy, His healing, even His freedom and His hope in our lives. We have no problem with any of that. It's His authority in our lives that rubs us the wrong way. Because His authority in our lives gets in the way of us doing all the things that look good and sound good to us, as witnessed in the lives of the people of God throughout history, as we'll see in our story today. Because sometimes we believe in and follow other things just as much or more as we believe in and follow God's Word. We may not be willing to admit that, but just look at the significant decisions that you make in your own life and then ask yourself, what influenced me the most when I made those decisions? Was it God's Word? Or was it something else? I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us will find that we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by other things in this world as much or more as we're influenced by the Word of God. And of course, all you have to do to see that challenging God's authority in your life ultimately doesn't work is just look around at our society today. And so in this part of our story, as we continue our sermon series, working our way through the book of Nehemiah, it's a wake-up call for the people of God to return to the authority of His Word, and a powerful example of the immediate effect that has in their lives when they do. Okay, so we're going to pick the story up at Nehemiah chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there with me. Chapter 7, where we stopped last time. You know, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. But we stopped at chapter 7 last time. It's a genealogy of the exiles returning to Jerusalem. And so rather than take the time to read a chapter's worth of names, we're going to pick the story up where the narrative continues in chapter 8. We'll begin with the first 8 verses. If you will read it with me, Nehemiah 8, the first 8 verses. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read it from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Masai, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. That's important. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So about a week after rebuilding the walls was completed, on the first day of the seventh month, the people asked Ezra to read them the law of Moses, which is to say the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This is the moment the people of God finally returned not only to the land God had given them, but also to the word that God had given them. And no one better to deliver God's word to his people than Ezra. He was a scribe, someone who copied the Bible by hand. And so he was a man devoted to God as a priest and to God's word as a scribe. And he read it to both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, which would include the children who were of sufficient age to understand the reading of the law. And they built a wooden platform in order to elevate Ezra so he could be better heard among the masses. And interestingly, the word Nehemiah uses for platform there in verse 4, it's Migdal in the Hebrew, is directly translated as tower everywhere else that it's used in the Old Testament. So essentially, they build this tall pulpit for Ezra to teach from, and then all the people stand when Ezra begins reading, and they remain standing the entire time for half a day, standing there for half a day while he reads the word of God. It's a clear sign of reverence for his word. And to make sure that everyone present understands what they're hearing, Ezra employs the Levites to help him teach it to the great gathering of God's people, probably because of the sheer size of the crowd and the fact that there were different needs represented there for understanding it. There were Jews there who spoke Aramaic who would have needed someone to translate the Hebrew for them, while others, although not needing translation, needed interpretation. They needed to be taught what it actually meant. And so for hours on end, Ezra teaches the word of God to the people of God. He reads it and interprets it. He teaches it what it means, while the Levites help translate it and probably also interpret it to smaller groups throughout the crowd. And then after pronouncing a benediction, the people bow down and worship God in awe and wonder and fear, something they hadn't done in a very long time. After decades of captivity, generations without the word of God, the people of God rediscover their worship in the word of God. They restored their worship of God through the reading of the word of God. More specifically, through their understanding of it, right? Which is why it took half a day to get as far as they did, because it wasn't just being read, it was being taught as they went. Ezra and the Levites made great effort to make sure the people understood exactly what it was they were hearing. It's why Paul says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Great, teachers are a gift of God. Commentaries, things that a lot of people don't listen. These are teachers who have devoted their lives to teaching Scripture, and they've written it down. It's a gift from God. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. God gives us the gift of teachers to ground us in his word. It's why the ability to teach is described as a spiritual gift from God in Romans 12, given to the body of Christ. Because if your life is to be built upon the word of God, well, then you have to understand it, what it actually means. And that hasn't changed from this day to ours. So first of all, listen, when you read scripture, you should never ask the question, what does this passage of scripture mean to me? No. Instead, you should always ask, what does this passage of scripture mean? Period. Because it wasn't intended to mean something different for everyone. No, it means what God says it means. And our job as teachers and learners of the word is to discover that meaning and to teach it to one another. You understand, the one thing God did not include in the Bible is your opinion. No, he gave us his word, and it's our job to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, and where necessary, to submit to the teaching of it by those who share the spiritual gift of teaching. And look, doing so, submitting yourself to the teaching of God's word, is your worship that you offer back to him. Okay? You understand, I'm not talking about submitting yourself to the pastor. I'm talking about submitting yourself to the word the pastor is teaching. You submit to the authority of the word of God, right? And so, again, Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is why in Acts 2, 42, Luke says the church members devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching what? The word of God. Because we're called to a life of worship, which means living lives submitted to the authority of God's word, the truth of God's word. And there's only one truth. Okay, the Bible is not malleable. It's not customizable. It's not one truth for you and another truth for me. No, submitting your life to the authority of God's word means accepting the truth of God's word, not someone else's version of the truth of God's word. This is our worship to God, that we're continually allowing ourselves to be transformed by the renewing work of the word of God in our hearts and minds. And yet so many people, I'm talking about professing Christians, exchange the truth of God about God for a lie. The lie that says you can be like him. That you can determine based on your own preferences, your own personal beliefs about God, what is right and what is wrong. That your truth can be different from my truth. Right? That it's up to every individual to find or define their own truth. Listen, this was rampant among the people of God in the Old Testament. It was rampant in the New Testament church, and I'm telling you, it's rampant in the church today, where people talk about believing in Jesus without believing most of what he actually taught. Listen, you can't believe in Jesus if you don't believe what he said. We aren't afforded the luxury of picking and choosing our own version of Jesus, besides which every other version of Jesus that anyone ever tries to sell you looks just like the person trying to sell it to you. I'm just going to say that again for the folks in the back. If anyone tries to sell you a version of Jesus that is different than the biblical Jesus, then you can take it to the bank. The Jesus they're selling you looks just like them. Because that's what idolaters do. Instead of believing they were created in the image of God, they try to convince people that we can create God in whatever image we want to suit our own preferences. So what's the remedy? The answer is to believe in the truth of Jesus more than you believe in anything else. To submit yourself to the authority of God's word in your life. That is your worship. Because he is the truth. The only truth worth believing in. Because a twisted version of religion won't save you and you cannot save yourself. It's only when you come to him in humble, faith-filled submission that you're truly made clean, made whole. And that's when your life reflects his. You see, in Christ, you are good enough. In Christ, you are worthy enough. In Christ, you're strong enough. In Christ, you're clean enough. In Christ, you are holy, accepted, righteous, redeemed, restored, powerful, and perfectly whole. All the things you could never be without him, you are when you worship him and abide in his truth. But listen, believing in him means more than just praying a simple prayer. Often it starts with that, but what it leads to is so much more, because truly believing in Jesus means actually abiding in his truth, submitting your entire life under the authority of his word. That's how you live a life of worship, and it's exactly what the Israelites were rediscovering as Ezra and the Levites taught the people of God the word of God. Okay, when Jesus talks about us abiding in him in the Gospel of John, he likens it to branches that grow from a vine. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, John 15, 5. The two are inextricably linked, permanently connected. The branches rely on the vine for strength and support and nourishment. Without the vine, the branches can do nothing. But when the branches abide in the vine, they produce fruit, because your life is a reflection of what you worship, what you abide in. And so look, if you worship some version of religion, you will undoubtedly be full of religion, and other people will recognize you as a religious person. If you worship yourself, you will undoubtedly be full of yourself, and other people will recognize you as a self-centered person. But when you worship Jesus, you will undoubtedly be full of him. And listen, people will recognize Jesus in you. The key is to believe what is true about him, what his word says about him, not someone else's or even your own version of him. That's how you live a life of worship, by allowing your heart and mind to be continually transformed by the word of God. A.W. Tozer said, "I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Let's keep reading, verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. You see the effect it's having on them already. So the reading and teaching of the word of God to his people has had its effect. And for the first time in a long time, they become aware and convicted of their sins, and they begin to mourn and weep. The problem is, it's the time of one of their great festivals, as we'll see in the next part of the story, which is meant to be a time of rejoicing and joy and celebration. So the people are sent home with instructions to eat and drink and celebrate, to eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. To eat of the fat, by the way, is a reference to the choicest food, the best food. This is like Lewis barbecue level, right? This is like the best food. And according to the ancient Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, the sweet wine referred to here was mulgum, which was wine mixed with honey, something you would only have on very special occasions. We'll get into the meaning of the celebration in the next section of the story. But for now, Nehemiah is encouraging the people of God through the word of God to take heart, because it's time to celebrate what God has done and is continuing to do in their lives, delivering them once again from captivity and fulfilling his promise to prosper them in their own land. And so they begin to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So again, through the teaching and understanding of God's word, the people of God are filled with joy. And as Nehemiah explains, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, they found strength in the word of God, not because of what they had done. No, they were repenting because of what they had done. They were strengthened because of what they were learning in the word of God about what he had done for them. And it applies just the same to us today. And one of the quintessential verses about strength in all the Bible, Philippians 4:13, referring to Jesus Christ, Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Which, of course, is not only a tremendous source of encouragement for Christians today, just as it was then, but it also exemplifies the absolute necessity for believers to understand what truly is our source of strength, according to the word of God. Because the first five words of that verse are only true when connected to the last five words of that verse, right? The first five words of that statement, "I can do all things," that's only true when followed by the last five words of that statement, "through him who strengthens me." But when you try to live by the first half while neglecting the second half, you end up with a lot of believers trying to leverage their faith in God as a means of achieving more favorable circumstances in their lives. In other words, you end up focusing on your circumstances instead of being focused on Christ, which is exactly what the Israelites are doing in this story. And yet, favorable circumstances, you understand, are not your source of strength. Everything going your way is not where you derive your strength from. No, according to God's word, the joy of the Lord is our strength, which is found in Christ alone, which the Israelites had to learn because they'd been living in captivity in Babylon and Persia for a long time. They'd been living in unfavorable circumstances, the weight of which was revealed to them as Ezra and the Levites taught them the word of God. And so they were deeply grieved by their circumstances brought on by their own sin. So Nehemiah says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." In other words, don't make this about you. Don't make this about your circumstances or about how you've lived your lives. This is the Lord's day. Take strength in who he is and what he has done and rejoice. Okay, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, he wasn't bemoaning his unfavorable circumstances, and yet he was in some pretty bad circumstances when he wrote it. He was in prison in Rome. Not a fun place to be. He was suffering. His circumstances were not good at all when he penned this verse. And so when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he's not saying I can overcome any set of circumstances through him who strengthens me. This is where we tend to get off course. Because if he was saying that, then he'd be saying, my peace, my contentment, my joy, my strength is dependent upon me moving from unfavorable circumstances into favorable circumstances. But that's not what Paul was saying. Well, what was he saying then? What are the all things that he says he can do through Christ? Well, he listed them just before that verse, which is why context is so important, by the way, in understanding Scripture. It's why we should never build an entire doctrine for our lives around a single verse. Because right before Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, in verse 11, he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's very different than saying, I've learned that with Christ who strengthens me, I can always change my circumstances. With Christ who strengthens me, I can get that promotion I've been hoping for. With Christ who strengthens me, I can pass that test that I've been studying for. With Christ who strengthens me, I can get out of that bad relationship I've been hurting over. Now, listen, I'm not saying God doesn't want you to have that promotion or pass that test or get out of that bad relationship. I'm saying that's not what Paul meant when he wrote this verse. But we co-opt it. We misuse it to say something that Paul wasn't saying. And when we do that, it's a disservice to the true depth and beauty and power and meaning and strength of what Paul was saying. Can you see the difference? Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When Paul says I can do all things, he's saying I can do all circumstances, good and bad, and still be content, still have peace, because Jesus Christ is my source. He strengthens me no matter my circumstances. That verse is not about relying on Christ's strength to help us escape unfavorable circumstances so we can achieve contentment and peace and joy through favorable ones. No, that verse is about being able to have joy, the strength of the Lord, in all circumstances, even if our circumstances never change. That is far more powerful and meaningful than merely saying through Christ, I can escape circumstances that I can't handle. It's saying I can handle anything because of Jesus Christ, who is my source of strength. It's the difference between finding strength in our circumstances and finding strength in Christ regardless of our circumstances, which the people of God were learning through the teaching of the Word. Right? Billy Graham said, the will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. Let's finish the story for today. Verse 13 to the end of the chapter. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, that's Joshua, to the day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So the Feast of Tabernacles has been completely forgotten at this point by the people of God because they celebrated it, at least not according to the word of God, since the days of Joshua. And so they take immediate steps according to God's word to reinstitute the feast. And a few of the feasts, by the way, were a part of Old Covenant worship as joyfully as the Feast of Booths. Also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, its Hebrew name is Sukkot, which was the last of the fall festivals. It was held 5 days after the Day of Atonement at the end of the agricultural year, when the grapes and olives were harvested in Israel. And it was a time to thank God for all of the preceding year's provision and to pray for a good rainy season, which lasted from October to about March. Primarily, however, The Feast of Tabernacles was designed and instituted to remember the wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan when God made the people live in booths, which is described in Leviticus 22, 33 through 43. And so during the time of the feast, each Israelite family was supposed to construct a booth or a sukkah and live in it for a week. And they were small booths, temporary shelters with thatched roofs of palm fronds and other plants. And according to one interpretation, they were decorated with different kinds of fruit that grew in Palestine. The point being, living in booths for a week reminded them that their success in Canaan was wholly on account of the Lord's grace. And even though they'd sinned, even though they didn't deserve the promise, he'd brought them to a good land and blessed them. So this was a tangible reminder of the provision of God in their lives. In other words, it wasn't about them. It was about him and the hope that we have in him. Of course, the feasts are also significant in that they foreshadow the work and actions of the coming of the Messiah, which is why much of Jesus' public ministry took place in conjunction with the holy feast set forth by God in his word. By the way, there's a strong case to be made that it was likely during the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus was actually born. And so while we celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th, which is fine, but most scholars will tell you the tradition that began in the 4th century AD or so by the Roman Catholic Church. Again, there is evidence that Jesus may well have been born earlier in the year during the Feast of Tabernacles, including the fact that it would be unlikely for shepherds to still be in the field watching their sheep in December, which is the middle of winter, while it would have been very likely they were in their fields tending sheep at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And perhaps even more compelling is what we find in the words of John, wrote in John 1:14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Because the word that John uses to describe Jesus dwelling among us in the word, it's the word tabernacle in that verse. Same word, which simply means to dwell in a tent, or in this case, a booth. So this feast represents not only the hope of the Israelites in Nehemiah's day, it also represents the hope of the world. And so on every day of the 7 days of the feast, Ezra read from the Pentateuch as prescribed in Deuteronomy 31:11, just further proving that Ezra and Nehemiah had followed precisely the precepts spelled out in the Word of God. And as a result, the people of God found hope in the Word of God, right? Just as we can find hope in the Word of God today. In fact, it's actually one of the ways we build each other up and carry one another through our own failings. Not by sharing positive thoughts and good vibes. No, it's by proclaiming and applying the Word of God in other people's lives when they need it the most. The psalmist said, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Psalm 135. The fact is, there's nothing in this world as powerful, as formative, as life-changing, as strengthening, or as hopeful as the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." Psalm 33:9, "For he spoke, it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Romans 4:17 says, "God calls into existence things that do not exist." And of course, we find the description of all that happening in Genesis chapter 1, where God literally spoke everything into existence. So everything that was created by the Word of God. I mean, just how powerful is this Word? There's nothing else like it. And that's not just a history lesson, just something that happened in the past, because Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active. It doesn't say it was living and active. Proverbs 4:22, "The words of God are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh." John 17:17 says God's word is truth. It doesn't say it was truth. Psalm 119:105 says God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As Paul says in Romans 15:4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." So it's not just a collection of ancient writings that doesn't apply to a modern society, because whatever was written in former days means all that was written in Scripture, including everything written in the centuries preceding Paul's time. It was all for the church then, and it's all for the church today. And so this Word of God, this truth, this life, this healing, this lamp, this light, this Word of God is living and active, by which everything that exists was created. This Word of God that was breathed out by him, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as we see with the Israelites in our story here, this word of God that formed mankind and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The same word of God has been given to us as a divine miracle, a supernatural gift intended to light our path, to show us the way, to teach us, to heal us, to strengthen us, to protect us, to guide us through this life, to give us a hope worth clinging to. Let that sink in. The same God who spoke the universe into existence has spoken directly to you and me. And just to be sure we don't forget what he's trying to tell us, he had some of his best men write it down so we could keep going back to it, so that we could keep feeding on it for our every need, to build us up and give us a hope even in our greatest failures. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Jeremiah 15:16. There's nothing in this world or outside of this world like the word of God. Nothing compares to it. Nothing measures up to it. Nothing rivals it. Nothing can contain it or disprove it or defeat it. It is life to those who find it, and it is healing to their flesh. And as a follower of Christ, all you have to do in order to receive all that this word of God has to offer you, you just have to read it, accept it, believe it, and then honor it by living it out in your own life. Just do what it says, and you will find that power, that healing, that strength, that life, that light, that truth, that hope. You'll find all of that living and active in your own life. And you'll find it to be one of the greatest tools at your disposal for lifting others up as well, your brothers and sisters in Christ, when they fail and need to be picked up and carried through their own weaknesses, because nothing can sustain or strengthen you quite like the Word of God. But look, you can't apply the Word of God in other people's lives if you haven't first applied it in your own life. When you think about it, it seems like that'd be the easiest thing for us to do, but it's proven to be one of the hardest things for us to do. For the Christian to simply apply God's word in our own lives, it should be a given, and yet it has been an epic struggle for God's people since the dawn of humankind, one of our greatest failures, because the truth is, although for the most part not complicated to understand, it's also not easy for us to do what it says, because often God's word requires us to live in a way that is counter to our human nature. Right? Denying ourselves, dying to what we naturally desire, denouncing our former lives and following Christ, it's not hard to understand. But it can be supremely difficult to actually do that at times, because applying God's word often means making some difficult choices, doing some things you'd rather not do. But you understand, for the Christian, living your life according to God's word and teaching others to do the same, it's the only way. It's the only way to be true to who you actually are. Because living counter to God's word is to live a counterfeit life. Because we were created according to his word. We were called according to his word. And we're commanded to live according to his word. And so anything short of that, we're living a double life. We're living an inauthentic life. We're pretending to be something that we're not, which is why there are so many Christians today who are so dissatisfied with their lives, who struggle to find contentment and hope, who never feel like they're where they should be or could be. Because whether they realize it or not, they're living inauthentic lives. They're trying to find true worship and strength and hope while living lives that do not honor God's word. And I'm just telling you, that's a losing proposition every single time, because it affects the depth of your relationship with God. And of course, honoring God's word will cost you something. If you're going to live according to God's word, it's going to cost you something. But look, if it doesn't cost anything, then it isn't worth anything. Right? The best things in life come out of the hardest things in life. Honoring God's word is costly, and it's the greatest source of hope you could ever cling to. Max Lucado said, "We're building our lives on the promises of God. Because his word is unbreakable, our hope is unshakable. We do not stand on the problems of life or the pain in life. We stand on the great and precious promises of God." Okay, it's easy, I know. It's easy to allow yourself to be influenced by other things in this world as much or more as you are influenced by the Word of God. But we were created according to His Word. And we were called according to His Word. And we're commanded to live according to His Word. Which, if you let it, will lead you into a lifetime of worship. It will give you strength on your hardest days and a hope that you can cling to. Let's pray.